Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we welcome you to join us both by listening in and by calling in. If you have questions in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about Christian beliefs or practices, or even just about your own spiritual journey, we'll be glad to talk about those things with you if you call. You can also call if you see things differently than the host does and you'd like to bring an alternate viewpoint to light. I'd be glad to hear from you about that as well. There is one line open right now still that you can access if you call this number, 844-484-5737. Now, if that line fills up and you call and find that you get a busy signal, just keep the number on hand because at various times during the program, lines will be open. You'll know when they open up because you'll hear that a caller has said goodbye and they've moved on. And that means the line that they were on is an open line now and you can get through. So keep this number on hand, 844-484-5737. Let's talk to Alex from Everett, Washington, first of all. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve.
Uh-huh.
My question is pertaining, I understand that you take a young earth creationist view, correct?
Well, that is my, my default position, yes.
Okay. I'm trying to figure out, which, position might be correct. And I was just wondering, from your point of view, other than the, I understand Ken Ham sees that the evidence obviously needs to be interpreted, and the evidence doesn't tell you the age of the earth. You have to interpret it to give you the age of the earth. But other than that position, do you have any specific reason that you might reject an old earth view and accept a young earth?
Well, as far
as the text go?
No, I don't have any emotional investment in the issue at all. If the old earth view was correct, I'd have no problem believing it. If the young earth view is correct, I have no problem believing it. What I can say is there's two kinds of evidence to decide from. And there's not everyone agrees as to how to weigh the evidence, much less how to interpret the evidence. Ken Ham is quite correct that evidence means nothing until it's interpreted. It has to be put in some kind of framework and shown that it proves a certain point. It's not enough just to list data. The data has to be shown to support one view over the rival views. And that's not always, that's certainly not a simple thing. So there's two kinds of evidence to consider. One is what the Bible says, and the other is what scientists are telling us. Now, in my opinion, what the Bible says is on balance certainly more reliable because the Bible has never been proven wrong, though scientific theories are proven wrong on a regular basis. Science is an evolving discipline. It's an evolving field. And what people believe today, they may not believe in the scientific community 20 years from now. So I would say this, that the Bible has not changed and the Bible has never been found to be untrue. Now, that being so, and by the way, even though people have tried to prove the Bible untrue almost as long as it's been in existence, and archaeologists and scientists and others have done what they could to try to prove the Bible statements to be incorrect, but they have not only failed to prove it untrue, but in many cases their explorations have made them eat humble pie because their explanations proved that the Bible was correct in the very statements that they were trying to disprove. So the Bible has a great track record for being correct. And up to this point, it's never had to be changed, although it's been around for thousands of years. Now, science, on the other hand, has been proven incorrect on many occasions. Although the first to recognize the incorrectness of a scientific position have often been in a very small minority for a long time. Sometimes it took a generation or so for the majority of scientists to come around to the minority position because it was a minority position, but it just happened to be true. And, you know, later generations of scientists all recognize it to be true. So we've got two domains to consult about the age of the earth. One would be the Bible. The other would be scientific, explorations and so forth. Now, both of these would need interpretation, and that's complex on both sides. When you look at the scientific data, there are scientists who interpret the data to support an older Earth. They would be in the majority at this present time. The minority of scientists, equally competent, believe that the data can be interpreted to support a young Earth. Okay, so to my mind, science is inconclusive. If science was conclusive, if every scientist in the world agreed on one position, which they don't, well, then we'd have to say, well, science is fairly, unanimous about this. We'll have to wait around and see if science is, if the current consensus is ever disproven, as consensuses sometimes are. In other words, we wouldn't know for sure, but we could have a fair degree of confidence in the whatever conclusion the whole scientific community agreed with, but there isn't one conclusion that the whole scientific community agrees with. Certainly the vast majority of the secular scientists and a great number of Christians who are also scientists do hold to the old Earth position. That is the reigning paradigm today. And most of these people interpret the scientific data to support that. Now, though the number is smaller, though it's a minority of professional scientists who believe in a young Earth, yet their numbers are in the thousands, and it's not as if it's just two or three little guys over here who are trying to put a square peg in a round hole or something. This is a major view. It was certainly once the dominant view, but what has shifted more, I think, is the mood of the scientific community more than the necessities of data, because there are many scientists who believe that the data still can be confirmatory of a young Earth. Now, so in other words, you've got the scientific data and you've got biblical data. As far as the scientific data is concerned, it can be interpreted, needs to be interpreted, and it can be interpreted variously. When you come to the biblical data, the same is true. It can be interpreted differently. Though obviously that doesn't mean all interpretations are equally sound, it does mean that there are different ways that people look at the data and reach different conclusions. And there are some people who think they can interpret Genesis 1 in such a way as to make the Earth as old as the majority of scientists want to say that it is. As I look at Genesis 1, I don't find that to be an easy thing to do. Genesis 1, on balance, appears to teach a younger Earth than what the larger number of scientists want to say today. Now, does this mean I'm right? It does not mean I'm right. It means that as I come to the scriptures, interpreting them according to the best exegetical skills that I can muster, and trying to understand what the scriptures are actually saying, the best I have been able to do up to this point is to conclude that the Bible teaches a young Earth. Now, it might not, but if it doesn't, I will need to acquire better exegetical skills in order to discover that from the data, because the data of Scripture seems to teach young Earth. I could be wrong, okay?
Yeah, I totally agree, and that's kind of my struggle, is more on the special revelation rather than general revelation as far as evidence is the Bible. I've listened to Ken Ham and Hugh Ross are both pretty famous on either side of the argument, and I find both of their arguments biblically pretty sound, which is my struggle, because there are certain things that my question is how you look at the, as far as older, a couple proof texts in the first chapter of Genesis that they use would be the creation of the sun and the moon being a few days after the beginning of creation, which would seem to indicate that literal 24-hour days were not commencing, because the Earth, we measure a day by it rotating and that full cycle.
But wait. Who's to say the Earth wasn't rotating for the first 4 days before the sun and the moon were created?
No, that's not the point. But we've got that rotation. We've got it facing the sun, then the moon, and we've got our commencement of a 24-hour day. And then also the leaving out of, and there was evening and there was morning, the seventh day. There's not a commencement seemingly of the seventh day at the end of Genesis 1. Or actually, it's the beginning of Genesis 2, if I'm not mistaken, the seventh day.
It does not mention the end of the seventh day as it mentions the end of the other days. That's correct. But I think there's a reason for that. Once again, there may be a better explanation than I know, but my explanation would be each of the previous days, it says there's evening and morning, the first day, the second day, and so forth, because it introduced a new day coming after the previous one. So there's the evening of that present, of the day we've been discussing, and now there's the morning. And the morning begins the opportunity for another creative day. Now, after the seventh day, there were no more creative days, so in the way it was being told, there was no reason to introduce the next day.
Okay.
Certainly, the seventh day, continues, some people say. Some people say the seventh day is still, it's a continual Sabbath, or not, or the seventh day was just a regular day like the first six. But its end was not necessary to mention because there wasn't another day following whose activities were going to be recorded. We understand what Genesis 1 tells us is there's a succession of day and night, and we have to assume there was a succession of day and night even on the seventh day and the next days after that. But the idea that the sun and the moon weren't created till the fourth day, and therefore we can't measure 24-hour days in the first 4 days, that's never made much sense to me. We don't measure days by the moon. We measure months by the moon. We measure days by the sun, because the sun is currently the source of light for the earth, and what makes a day or night is the turning of the earth. The sun is simply sending light everywhere, and the part of the day that a part of the surface of the earth faces that light, it is day. And then when it doesn't face that light, it's night on that part of the earth. We know that. But the point is that we don't need a sun. The Bible doesn't say that it was the sun that created the day. It was light. God created light. He said, let there be light, and the light he called day. So as long as a part of the earth is facing the sun, or the light, let us say, before there was a sun, it would be day there, and the other side would be dark and night. And so we have the difference between day and night, dark and light, in succession right from the first day on. The only difference in the day four is that instead of the original light that God made or God provided in the first 4 days, God assigned the light-bearing function to a body that's called the sun. And it then, day and night continued exactly as it did before. There's no reason to believe that the length of a day was any greater or less before the sun was created than after the sun was created.
That seems reasonable. So you wouldn't see, I believe it's maybe Hebrews chapter 3, you wouldn't see a correlation there between the beginning of Genesis 1 on the seventh day and the us as Christians entering into the rest of God as well?
I would see a correlation, yeah.
You would see a correlation, okay. Would you mind explaining that to me from your point of view?
Well, yeah. I mean, God rested on the seventh day from his creative activity, and eventually, not immediately, but eventually he commanded his people to rest on the seventh day too, as it were, to enter into his rest. He was the one who had rested on the seventh day, and therefore he wanted them to commemorate his finished work by resting on the seventh day themselves. Well, there's another work of the new creation done by Christ. He has made a new creation in himself through his own work. And the Bible suggests that we need to cease from our own works and be part of his new creation, resting in his finished work. So that coming into that rest of completion or of fulfillment is in the New Testament the counterpart of keeping a Sabbath day in the Old Testament. Both of them commemorate a finished work. In the case of the Jews celebrating the Sabbath, they're commemorating the finished work of creation. The Christian who rests in Christ, in his finished work, is celebrating or commemorating Christ's finished completion of the new creation and of the kingdom of God. So, I mean, the writer of Hebrews sees very clearly in both cases, there's a cessation of work, and I believe what he intends to say is that the Sabbath rest serves as a type of the spiritual rest that we enter into. Now, if somebody wants to say, well, then that would prove that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was not only one day, because we rest for more than one day, and the Jews only had to rest for one day. Well, that would only be saying that the type is a single day. The reality is much more prolonged. It's sort of like when Paul says, let us keep the feast, and he means the feast of unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians 5, 8. And he says, because Christ, or 6, he says, Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us, he says, is slain for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul's talking about the type, which is the feast of unleavened bread, which was literally only 1 week in the Jewish calendar. But for us, it's our whole lifetime. This life of sincerity and truth, unleavened by the leaven of malice and wickedness, is really is for our whole lifetime. It's a spiritual reality that's permanent. But that's just it. The ceremonial days and festivals in the Old Testament were just that, ritual days and weeks that symbolized eternal spiritual principles. So, I mean, the writer of Hebrews seems to use the Sabbath that way, just as Paul uses the Feast of Unleavened Bread that way.
Awesome. Thank you. All of that sounds excellent. I just want to thank you. Your ministry has really helped me over the past year or so, helped me keep an open mind and think critically about Scripture and about really life itself. So thank you, brother.
All right, Alex. Thank you. And by the way, you called because of concern about young earth and old earth and so forth. And I'm not the least embarrassed about taking a default young earth position, given the nature of the evidence that's available, both biblical and scientific. But I don't claim to be an expert about science, and the Bible does not place some kind of obligation on me to be able to figure it out, whether the days of Genesis are literal days or not. I said they appear to be days. The best I know how to interpret Scripture, they seem to be literal days. But frankly, I've been wrong before. I've taken things literally in the Bible before, like the book of Revelation, which I later learned was not supposed to be taken literally. So I may have things to learn, but the main thing is, if I eventually learn differently, it won't change one thing in my life. And that's why I always wonder, when people become very alarmed about old earth, young earth, I think, exactly what does it matter? What does it matter? Is it mainly your reputation in the sight of the world that you're concerned about? Not you, Alex, but people who become very concerned. They say, oh, I don't want to be a young earth creationist. Well, I wouldn't want to either if it's not true. But if it is true, I would want to be. Let's not be prejudiced about this. Let's just say, let the evidence lead us to what's true, and let's hold what's true. But many people get very concerned about the age of the earth. The ones who are young earth, like myself, sometimes get very alarmed at the opposite view for some reason. I'm not sure why. Maybe they're afraid that's a slippery slope toward evolution and naturalism or whatever. Or that's just conceding too much to the other side. Or maybe they feel like you're giving up on some principle of biblical interpretation that's necessary to hold on to. So I see that some people get very concerned if you're not young earth. And then those who are not young earth get concerned about you being young earth. It seems like the people who've called me who are concerned about me being young earth are mainly concerned about the bad name that gives Christianity. But you know what? To people who are skeptics about the supernatural, to people who think that human reasoning is more reliable than biblical revelation, there's worse things than young earth to make us look ridiculous. Frankly, we believe in a man who rose from the dead and was born of a virgin. And, there's nothing makes us look more ridiculous to the naturalist than believing in a virgin-born Savior who died and rose again literally 3 days later. That is the scandal of Christianity, not young earth. Now, once you're willing to take on the scandal and the opprobrium of the world because you believe in Jesus and all the things the Bible says about him, it's a small step to accepting the scandal that comes with believing what Genesis said. But, of course, the real issue has got to be we got two kinds of evidence, scientific and biblical. Has anyone really nailed down for sure what the scientific evidence proves? If so, why is there still disagreement among equally qualified scientists? On the other hand, there's biblical evidence. Has anyone really nailed down for sure what the Bible is saying in Genesis 1? Well, that's a little easier to affirm, though there are people who do have different views of Genesis 1, but I don't think they do because of exegesis. I think they do because they are, I think they're intimidated by the scientific side of the equation, and they feel, perhaps prematurely, that they have to give in to the old earth conclusions of science, so to speak, and then look for a way for the Bible to agree with that. Now, I'm not saying that you can't find ways to make Genesis agree with old earth. I think there are ingenious ways that people have done that. But they didn't do that in the absence of an agenda, I don't think. I don't think people have ever read Genesis without the agenda of wanting to find an old earth, and lo and behold, it emerged. I think that what happens with that is that people decide there's an old earth, they're getting uncomfortable holding to the old-fashioned view of a young earth, and so they go looking for ways to make Genesis accommodate what they want to believe, and they can do it, lo and behold. That's, of course, people do that with the scientific data, too, I realize. So we've really got a controversy that has not been resolved. And in the meantime, that's why I said young earth is my default position. It's my position because I've held it since my childhood. It's always made sense to me. And as I've read the evidence, both of a scientific sort and biblical exegesis on both sides, nothing has really moved me from it. Now, I have to admit, I'm not a scientist. And the scientific evidence sometimes goes over my head. But I have to assume that people who are professional scientists who deal with physics and astrophysics and biology and things like that, that they probably understand the arguments, and not all of them agree. So I look on science as an outsider, looking at a realm where there's disagreement among experts and where I feel like the final decision has got to be made somewhere else. And I look to the Bible for that decision. All right, I'm going to talk to Scott from Roseville next, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you, though the program's almost half over, so you'll want to be getting in as soon as you can to be in line here so we can talk. If you have questions about the Bible, or if you disagree with the host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
I called to disagree with the host and to review a previous question wherein you said without additional information, you would be unable to answer it.
Okay.
Now, that question is, in the eyes of God, am I married? And I would cite the woman in the well, where Jesus dismissively.
Wait, but just a minute. I'm not sure exactly. I mean, our listeners
the one
may not
that
know
was married like five times and the man she was with.
No. So, I know the story of the one. Well, it's your story that our listeners may not thoroughly understand.
Oh, no. I was county clerk married. I laid with a woman before she was divorced and rushed her from Germany here for citizenship from the Philippines and started a marriage totally in sin. Did not marry in front of the church and the congregation, just did it on the side, and it fell apart because it was all based in sin. I will answer any question by God, not to bear false witness. I will answer any question you have for me, but I guarantee you, you can answer this question. Am I married in the eyes of God or just legally? Like lesbian homosexual marriage, maybe legal.
And what is it you believe my answer to be?
Oh, you said that you were unable to answer whether or not I was married.
Okay, I am unable to answer it with the amount of information I have. That's right. So, and you disagree that I'm unable to. You think I am able to?
Yes, I believe so.
Okay, go ahead. Tell me on what basis I know enough to say.
Well, like Jesus was fully aware that the woman had struggled and had hardships and just simply didn't ever become one flesh with any of the men she'd been with, and she was in strife.
Wait. You're saying she never became one flesh with any of her husbands?
She never stayed with them.
They didn't stay with her.
Well, yeah, there was contention. There was hate. There was
How do you know this?
Hatred.
How do you know this?
Jesus said, you know, this is who you are, and you're struggling.
No, Jesus didn't say anything about who she is.
And I'll give you a well that you can drink from that you'll never thirst again.
Okay, Scott, what Jesus did was tell her her history in a very brief sentence. He said, you don't have a husband today. You have had five husbands, but you're currently living with a man who's not your husband. He didn't say anything about the nature of her previous marriages. He didn't say that they had been, that she had left her husband, or they had left her, or they had died, or that they had been full of strife, or that she had never really become one with them. I mean, I'm not sure where you're getting any of that information, but more than that, I'm not sure what that would have to do with what you're saying about my, it's, you called to disagree with me. And I said, what do you disagree with me about? And you said, you disagree with me when I say that I don't know enough of the circumstances of your marriage to know whether your marriage is still valid in the sight of God or not. So you're saying I'm wrong, that I, in fact, do have enough information and that I do, in fact, know, which I suppose implies that I'm maybe not willing to say what I know. I'm not sure what you're implying by that. But certainly telling me that Jesus knew what a woman's past was like doesn't, that doesn't tell us whether I know it or not. You're trying to make the point that I, Steve Gregg, actually do know enough about your marriage. I know nothing about it but what you've told me on the air, and that isn't an awful, I don't know enough about what your wife's done in the meantime. There's a lot of things I don't know about your marriage.
Oh, I failed horribly. I was so sinful. The point is, you can answer the question, is it possible that I'm not married in God's eyes when I'm married legally in a worldly way?
Oh, yeah. It's possible, but I don't think you're asking if it's possible. You're asking if it was the case. I can certainly affirm that it's possible that a human being can be married in the eyes of the state, but not in the eyes of God, certainly, because Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he's committing adultery. So adultery is not marriage. He describes a person who is divorced wrongfully, actually gets married, that is in the sight of man. He gets legally married, but he's not married in the sight of God because he's still married to his first wife. He's legally married to his second wife. Jesus said that's adultery. That's not marriage. So, yeah, that's a different point than what you brought up earlier. So, but let me ask you this, Scott. You call me quite frequently, and a number of times you've brought up your marriage situation. Is there something you're hoping for me to do to help your situation or to give you insight in something? Or are you just lonely and you want to talk on the radio to somebody?
No. I do enjoy talking on the radio because you're amazing. But
I want to know what you want me to do for you, because there's other people waiting too.
I don't get a chance to go to church. I don't get a chance to leave the house based on my condition, you're aware of, and other longtime listeners, too. So I get my time with God in prayer when I'm sitting with the Bible and during your radio,
Scott,
show and
right
Dr.
now,
Stanley earlier. Thank you.
Right now, Scott, you don't seem to realize, and you usually say this is because you had a brain aneurysm and your mind's not working quite right. If a person's mind is not working quite right, it might be good not to go on the radio unless they can make their mind work right. And what I'm telling you this, I'm not trying to put you down in any way. I'm just trying to say that what a radio show is for is, at least what this one is for people to call up if they have questions. And if they have a disagreement, now you said you had a disagreement. Okay, well, you've registered that disagreement. I'm not persuaded that you're right. I still think I don't know enough about your marriage to know if you're married in God's sight. So we'll just have to disagree about that. You know, I can go to heaven and you can go to heaven disagreeing about that subject. But for you to call and simply say, no, you do know, I mean, that's wasting good time that other callers are waiting to occupy. Now, if you can't get to church very much, you might want to find some Christian friends to come and join you for fellowship in your home, or as you are currently doing, listen to Christian radio. But the program here is actually to be a service to people, not people who are shut-ins or looking for someone to talk to, you know, at $100 a minute, but people who are asking questions, who are, you know, studying something and they're confused about it, or they've got an issue in their life they want to counsel about or something, and those kinds of things. And that's what the callers usually call about. You call very frequently, but it's often very hard for me to know what you're calling for. And so, like I said, I think last time you called, it'd be a great idea for you if you're going to call the show. And I'm not doing what some hosts might do. Some hosts might say, please don't call anymore. But I will say this. If you are going to call, please, maybe for your own sake, write down what you want to say and read it exactly. Some people do that. Even people who don't have brain damage, you know, as you say you have. There are people who don't have any brain damage problems, but they still find it easier to write down their question because they're not very good at summarizing it off the top of their head. And on a program like this where there's people waiting, I really think it's good to be, it's important to be considerate to others and say, listen, I'm not here to just ramble on and take up 15 minutes of the program. I have a question. Here is my question. I have a disagreement. This is my disagreement. But if you can't say it in a few sentences, then maybe the radio is not the place to say it. Maybe there's a pastor you can visit or something like that. Because we have to say it as much as possible in a succinct way. And I admit, I talk a long time. But that's because it takes longer to answer a question than it should take to ask one. It shouldn't take more than a few sentences to make clear what a person, what your question is. It may take paragraphs or a long time to answer the question. But then that's what I'm here for. And I'm the one who buys the radio time to do it. So, you know, I do allow myself the liberty to answer these questions at length. You know, somebody told me when I first got into radio that I was filling in for a guy who was a talk show host, and he had much more experience than I on the radio. And he said, when people ask a question, make sure you don't give an answer longer than 3 minutes or you'll lose the audience. Well, I've never done that. I've never limited my answers to 3 minutes because there are very few questions worth answering that can be reasonably answered in 3 minutes, in my opinion, unless it's a yes or no question. But even those, there's sometimes corollaries to it that are, you know, underline it. The point is, it shouldn't take more than a few sentences, certainly not more than a minute, to present a question. And that's what I would like you to be able to do if you're going to continue calling, because that's what other people are supposed to do. Now, some people go more than a minute, I realize, but they don't call every day or every 3 days and do that. I mean, it's one thing for me to put up with a long question from somebody who rarely calls. Another thing to have the show dominated day after day after day with that when there's people waiting. And since people are waiting, I really need to move along. But do you have a question today that we have not addressed yet on this program?
You answered the question beautifully. I would love to apologize for never having donated to your radio station.
Okay, you've done that before. I'm hanging up on you now. I couldn't care less whether anyone donates this program. Yes, we do use donations to pay the radio time, but I don't care if you call every day with a valid question and never send a penny. We're not doing this for the money. If the money's there, we stay on the air. I don't care at all. If I go in, I teach someplace, and I pay my travel expenses, I spend hours teaching people, answering questions, and I don't get a penny back, it doesn't bother me. This is not a job for me. And so don't ever apologize that you don't send money. You've apologized for that numerous times. I don't want you to give the impression, because it isn't true, that somehow I'm hoping that people who call in here are going to, you know, feel indebted to send money. I don't consider you to be a client. I'm not selling services here. I'm a Christian minister. I freely have received from Christ. I'm here to freely give. So don't worry about whether you send money. Now, if nobody ever sends money, we won't be on the air any longer, but I'll still be doing the ministry somewhere else. But the point is, please stop apologizing for that too. All right, let's talk to Van from Marysville, Washington. Van, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. This is Dan up here in Marysville.
Hey, great to hear your voice, bro.
Yeah, thank you. Say, the question has to do with Ezekiel 37 and whether or not I'm in discussion with a friend, and I referenced you, and he says that the error is that the restoration includes Israel, and Israel was always just the northern 10 tribes and not Judah and Benjamin that went into the Babylonian captivity. So
okay.
That if you say the prophecies were fulfilled in after Babylon, it doesn't count because it didn't include the northern 10 tribes because they were already dispersed, and they yet have not been restored to their land and will still be restored at some future time.
Now, in Ezekiel 37, are we talking about the Valley of the Dry Bones, or are we talking about the two sticks?
I'm not for sure. To tell you the truth, I didn't look it up. I just happened to call you on the spot.
Okay.
But the idea is that the all millennialist argument doesn't hold true because it is confusing Judah and Benjamin as being Israel when Israel was really the ten tribes. And
well, your friend,
they have yet to be returned.
Okay, I don't know if your friend studies the Bible very carefully for himself or if he's repeating an argument that some teacher who's an ideologue presented.
Oh, no, he's pretty better than me.
Okay, then he should know this, that before Judah went into Babylon, it was rejoined by many, many, many people from the ten tribes of the north because of the abominations done by Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom. It says it offended very many of his subjects, and they returned to Judah. We know a lot of the Levites did, and we know that apparently a remnant, a faithful remnant of all the tribes did move down, and so that the northern kingdom was largely left to the apostates. Sure, at one point later on, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but that's still a pretty small church for the country. But there were a lot of people from the 10 tribes in the north who actually were part of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Judah, but the kingdom of Judah. Because when the kingdom was divided up, Judah absorbed a lot of members of the 10 tribes to the north. Now, that being so, of course, when the nation of Judah went into captivity, it was Judah and Benjamin and whatever remnant there was of the tribes of Israel. Now, people often read this two sticks prophecy in Ezekiel 37, where there's a stick for Judah and a stick for Ephraim. And where it says he's going to make them one nation again, they make it as if the emphasis is somehow on a restoration of the northern kingdom as a separate kingdom, but still part of Israel. But the northern kingdom, its remnant already merged with Judah before the Babylonian exile, and the return of the exiles from Babylon was a return of a cross-section of all those who had gone. It certainly was not the majority of those who went. It was only 50,000 who initially returned. But there's no suggestion that the 50,000 returned were all of Judah and Benjamin. In fact, they were probably a cross-section of the whole population that had been taken away. So there's no reason to suggest that in the return of the exiles from Babylon, that this did not include taking the 10 tribes that were represented there in the population of Judah and the tribe of Judah, and making them one nation again in the land when it was reestablished in the days of Cyrus. Now, beyond this, of course, Ezekiel's prophecies look beyond the restoration of the Babylonian exile to its spiritual fulfillment. And, Van, you've probably heard me say this before. I don't know. Some of our listeners certainly have. The Exodus in the Old Testament, where God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land, is compared in the New Testament frequently with salvation in Christ, a spiritual exodus. Jesus accomplished an exodus in Jerusalem, it says in Luke chapter 9. And certainly Paul and others indicate that the exodus of the Jews had its antitype or its fulfillment in the spiritual exodus accomplished by Christ, the new Moses. Likewise, the exodus from Babylon, the deliverance of the people from Babylon back into the Promised Land, is also an image like the Exodus. In fact, it's just another Exodus itself. Twice God gave people deliverance from their captivity into the freedom to be the people of God. And both of those cases historically, the Exodus from Egypt and the return from Babylon, served as historical types of the spiritual deliverance that Christ brings. And that's why when Ezekiel is talking about bringing them back to the land, he then also talks about God pouring his spirit out on them, which God, of course, did on the church in 30 AD on the day of Pentecost. And it talks even in this very chapter of God shepherding them with his servant David, who is a picture of the Messiah here. in Ezekiel 37:24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. This is true only of the remnant, of course. The return of the exiles only involved a remnant of those who'd been carried into Babylon. And then, of course, the receiving of the Spirit only involved a remnant of those who had come back, because it was, of course, hundreds of years after their return, and many of them had become apostates again, the scribes and Pharisees and so forth that Jesus denounced. But the faithful remnant of Israel did receive the Spirit poured out on them, just as Ezekiel 37 in the prophecy of the dry bones predicts. So these prophecies of Ezekiel about the restoration, they are fulfilled. At least the geographical component of them is fulfilled in the return of the exiles from Babylon. Yes, all 12 tribes were represented in that exile. Now, the national phenomenon of the 10 tribes was dissolved and never returned, and I don't believe those 10 tribes, even to this day, are still distinct. I don't think we still have 10 distinct tribes out there somewhere for God to bring back and make into a northern kingdom. Anyone who thinks there are, it's simply a statement of their faith. They think God's got to do it because of their interpretation of prophecies, and then they extrapolate from the fact that God's got to do it, that they must be out there somewhere. But apart from that, as an article of faith, I don't think anyone reasonably believes that there's a tribe of Ephraim or a tribe of Zebulun or a tribe of Asher or a tribe of Naphtali out there somewhere. The Israelites have been, first of all, they were absorbed into Judah, and then in the convening years afterwards, Judah has very largely been intermixed with the Gentiles. So, you know, looking for distinct 12 tribes in any future situation, in my opinion, is looking the wrong place for the wrong thing.
Well, that's it. But these hardcore literalists, they say, well, it doesn't make any difference if you can't find the 10 tribes. They're out
right
there. God knows where they are, and he's going to bring them
back.
That's
what they say.
Well, yeah, I say, well, show me the 10 tribes. And even if you did find them, those people have no interest in going back to Israel.
Most of the Jews in the world are not Zionists and are not interested in going to Israel. Certainly the vast majority of Jewish people live outside of Israel, and many of them have had every opportunity to go if they want to, but they're just not interested. But of course, dispensationalists believe that God's going to do something with them, that these people who are
right
not interested will become interested, that God will draw them back. And yeah,
this person is not a dispensationalist, but he's a premillennialist.
Uh-huh.
So that makes the uniqueness of the city, because there's not many I run into that are not premillennial and pre-tribulation and dispensational. But Dr. Michael Brown, I think he doesn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, but he's a premillennialist.
Right.
And so, okay, thank you. That's a good answer, and I'll convey that to him. But like I say, I find that people are so convinced that these things have to be done in a wooden literal way that it's generally there's just a breach in communication.
Yeah, I would ask him this, because he's not going to move from his position as long as he thinks literal interpretation is somehow the high watermark of devotion to biblical faith. Ask him on what basis he believes that these prophecies are supposed to be taken only literally, and that they do not have a spiritual fulfillment. Now, the only thing I can imagine him saying is what dispensationalists say. Now, you see, he's not a dispensationalist, but they say this, and this is the only thing I've ever imagined anyone being able to say, because there is no other answer that I can think of. But he's probably going to say, well, there were, prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. They were all fulfilled literally. So all the other prophecies would be fulfilled literally. Well, I wouldn't let him get away with that. The prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament were not all fulfilled literally, not in by a long shot. If you examine all the prophecies that the New Testament says were fulfilled in Jesus from the Old Testament, you'll find that about a third of them could be said to have been fulfilled literally, and two thirds of them were fulfilled in a non-literal way. That the language of the prophecy was not literal, you know, as in, I mean, typically, which Matthew quotes in chapter 4 of Matthew, it says in Isaiah 9, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the shadow of the valley of death, on them a light has dawned. Well, this is applied to when Jesus began to preach in Galilee in Matthew's gospel. But, you know, people say, well, it literally is true. Jesus went up there and a light dawned. Well, wait, that was not a literal light. That's spiritual light. There was not a dawning of a day. A sun didn't come over a horizon, not in a literal sense. This is poetic language. This is not literal language. And, you know, so many times people think that a prophecy is being taken literally when, in fact, they don't even realize they're not taking it literally. One dispensationalist, when he's arguing that all the prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled literally, one of the examples he gave is where it says that God will lay in Zion a cornerstone, a rock, you know, a chief cornerstone, and that he'd be a rock of stumbling and so forth. And that was literally true. Jesus, you know, Jesus is not a stone. He's a man, he was a man, not a stone. He was not a rock that people tripped over, not literally. This is figurative language. Anyone who says that Jesus was literally a mineral rather than a living, breathing human being is not reading the same New Testament I've read. And so, I mean, people are continually taking symbolic passages and recognizing their fulfillment in Christ, but not recognizing that it's symbolic because he's not literally a lamb. He's not literally a rock. He's not literally a light. He's not literally a door. He's not literally a shepherd. He never tended sheep. That wasn't his job. And so, you know, these are all symbols. And for someone to say, well, we got to take, you know, prophecy literally, I'd say, well, I'm listening. Tell me why. Tell me why we have to. Why is it that the New Testament writers didn't think that? Why is it that common sense people don't think that? No one I know thinks that Jesus is a literal rock or a literal light bulb or something like that, or a sun in the sky. These are images. These are symbolic. You have to interpret them according to their genre, to their poetic imagery. And that is often true of prophecies where people are saying, no, this has to be literal. It has to be literal. Remember how many times they took Jesus literally and they were always wrong. Jesus said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. They took him literally. He was talking about his body. They thought he was talking about the temple. He said, if you ask me, I'll give you living water and you'll never have to come to this well again. The woman took him literally. Oh, give me this water so I don't have to come to this well again. No, he said, I'm talking about spiritual living water. When the disciples came and offered him food, he said, I have food you don't know about. They said, who brought him food? Did someone bring him some food? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. He took it literally. You have to go into mother's womb and be born again. You see, Jesus always was speaking, well, not always, but in many, many cases, speaking non-literally. But the biggest mistake people made was taking him literally when he didn't mean to be. And that is what dispensationalism does. They insist it should be literal, but they can't say why it should be. Most prophecy is, in fact, not literal. So why would they insist that these ones must be when there's actually a biblical identified fulfillment in a spiritual sense? That'd be my question for him.
Okie dokie. Great.
Okay, Van.
Appreciate
thanks
it.
For your call. I appreciate your call, of course. All right, we're going to talk to Rod from New Jersey. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Hey, I have a question. My question today is with regard to what do you believe that the Christian's role is with regard to preaching repentance within a pagan nation? I got into a discussion with my pastor about that, and I've listened to some of your tapes on that. For example, looking at Matthew, I think it's 12, and talking about how Jesus really came not with a spirit of wanting to do street evangelism. And I just wanted to know, what's your opinion on that? Like, kind of take me through, like, the Old Testament way of dealing with this, and then in the New Testament, what are we
there's a huge difference. Huge difference between the Old Testament and now, because the prophets would be the guys we'd call the preachers. And they might have been street preachers. I don't know if they were or not. But they were preaching to God's people. That's like preaching in the church. You see, the prophets preached to Israel and to Judah, and they were God's covenant people, just like the body of Christ is today. So a prophet, You know, if he was out in the street preaching to Israel like a street preacher, and I don't know to what degree prophets did stand out in the streets. We're not told much about that, but they may have. Even then, that doesn't translate into us going out and standing in the streets of the pagan world and doing the same thing. Now, I do believe in open-air preaching when the occasion arises. Jesus preached in the open air whenever people gathered to hear him preach in the open air. That's the point. If he did a miracle, he may have done it privately, but news got around and people came, you know, streaming to hear him and see him because they'd heard about his miracle. Well, there they were gathered, so he taught them, you know, out in the open air. And so every time Jesus preached in the open air, it was when people had gathered already to hear him. And I'm not against that. If you're out in a public park and, you know, you're playing your guitar and singing a song and a crowd gathers around and says, "What's this you're singing about?" I don't mind you taking the opportunity to preach to them because they've gathered to hear you. What the kind of street preaching I'm not in favor of is where you just go stand on a street corner where no one's listening and start screaming. And people start holding their ears and walking by and cursing you under their breath. And you think you're doing God a service, but you're just turning people off to God because you are imposing on them in a way that Jesus did not do or Paul did not do. Paul went to the synagogues where people were, you know, waiting to hear preaching. Or he'd go, he'd be invited to speak at the Areopagus or something. You know, I mean, we don't really have Jesus and the apostles just going out into the streets where the crowds are not the least bit interested. And saying, let me shout and fill your space with noise. You may hate me for it, but at least I'll feel comfortable because I'm enduring the reproach of the cross or something. I mean, it's sort of a persecution complex. Peter preached in the open air a couple of times that we know of in the Bible. Once was on the day of Pentecost when the whole crowd gathered wondering what was going on as the people were all speaking in tongues. And Peter says, "Well, you want an explanation? I'll give you one." That's a great time to preach in the open air. Same thing the next chapter, Acts 3, when a man was healed. And everyone's saying, "Wow, how'd this guy get healed?" Peter says, "Well, let me tell you." And he turned it into a sermon. I'm all for preaching to unconverted crowds. I'm all for evangelism of the masses if the masses are already there to listen. But if they are on their business and you're kind of chasing them down, and annoying them, I just don't really see that as having a biblical precedent. And it does say, obviously, in Isaiah 42, which is quoted in Matthew 12, about Jesus, he will not lift up his voice in the streets. They will not hear him out in the open places. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. So Jesus specifically predicts in Isaiah 42 and is quoted as fulfilled in Jesus in Matthew 12, that he wouldn't just go out in the street and start shouting at people. They wouldn't hear him lifting up his voice in the streets. If he was out on the hillsides and he found that he couldn't escape the crowds because they wanted to hear what he had to say, well, by all means, you know, he would take day. He'd talk to them for 3 days in a row if they're still waiting around. And so would I. I'd be glad to. I'd love to have that kind of audience. But too many times people are trying to force an unwelcome sermon on people right. Who are not Christians, and who are probably being driven further from Christianity by the imposition.
Right on, exactly. Now, so one follow-up question. So the Great Commission, then that was the argument that just then came up. So how do we reconcile the Great Commission with what you just said?
Well, the Great Commission is to go and preach the gospel to every creature. There need to be ways in which to do that. It may be one-on-one most of the time. And obviously, as the apostles found opportunity, there were crowds that gathered when miracles were done and other things. Whenever you have an audience that will hear you, Paul preached in synagogues, for example. He was invited to preach there. There's lots of times you'll have a chance to preach, but to just go buttonhole people who are busy with something else and insist that they must listen to you is not anything we see done in the Bible. And that's the main thing I would say. I don't think it's necessarily productive that way, but we should preach to everyone we can, as often as God opens the doors. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Check out our website. You may donate there if you want to. Thenarrowpath.com.